Monsignor Rogers, my dear brother deacons, brothers and sisters in Christ, and most especially those of you who are celebrating your wedding anniversaries this evening. 25 years, 50 years longer for some of you, that's a long time, and we're grateful for the witness you give to the church and to the world around us. I'd like to do two things in my remarks today. I'd like to talk about today's scripture readings, and then when I get to today's gospel, I'll talk about your weddings and your wedding anniversaries. So let's begin with today's scripture readings. I always tell people during the Easter season that the first reading during this 50-day period of celebrating Easter is always from the Acts of the Apostles, which is the history of the early church. And the reason for this is that the church wants you and I to reflect over and over and over again through many years of our lives what the church is about. And we learn that by discovering what the church was like in its earliest days. So today's first reading is a lesson in how the church operates, and today's second reading is a more theological reflection on the church. So let's look at this first reading about how the church operates. This passage is from the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And what's happening here is that the gospel is being preached in different parts of Asia Minor, and there began to be a conflict between the Jewish Christians, and that was the vast majority of the church, and those who were Gentiles, like you and I, who were beginning to come into the church. And the question that was raised is a very simple question, but a very difficult one. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews before they become Christians? And that's what today's reading is all about. You know, the early church was basically a Jewish community, and they knew that God had promised that the Jewish people would be his chosen people. God also promised that they would be a light to the nations, but many of them forgot that part, and they knew that they had been in a very special way chosen by God. And they thought that if you became a Christian, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, you had to be a Jew as well. And so there were these debates going on. In fact, it's described in this way: because there arose no little dissension and debate, they went to Jerusalem to ask the senior members of the church for a solution to this problem. No little dissension and debate. A big problem. Perhaps as serious, more serious actually, than the debate going on in our country today regarding gay marriage. You know, is this marriage? Is this possible? And for those of us who are Christians, what place does this issue have in our lives as Christians? So it's a very, very serious matter. Might not seem like a serious matter to you and I, you know, this question of whether or not you had to be a Jew first, but that's because we've been blessed by the fact that we're Gentiles and we've been received into the church. The question was settled many, many centuries ago. So when there was debate in the church and dissension, which means disagreement among the members, how do you solve the problem? And we learn in the earliest days from this reading that the pattern for Christian discernment when it comes to matters of serious import like this is that the question is taken to the apostles. You know, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas, the members of the community of Christians in Antioch, decided to take the question to Jerusalem, to Peter and the other members of the 12. So if we have problems and debates in our church today, how do we solve those problems? Well, some problems can be settled between Christians, right? Between whoever you're debating with and yourself. But when it comes to doctrinal questions that consume the basic meaning of our lives, The pattern of the church is to take the question to the successors, to the apostles. And who are those people in our church today? This is basic catechism. And we believe that the bishops are the successors to the apostles, and that the Bishop of Rome is a successor to a particular apostle whose name was Peter. And so we have the same ability to grapple and answer the serious problems in the church of the first century by following the same pattern in our church's life today. Well, they took the question to the apostles, and they decided that you didn't have to be a Jew in order to become a Christian. But they also told these non-Jewish Christians, the Gentiles, that they ought to act in a way that doesn't offend their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. That's what these rules are about. They're not supposed. They're to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. There's nothing wrong with that meat, but you don't want to scandalize those who were offended by it. You're to abstain from meat, from blood. You know, they had Jewish regulations of how to kill animals, and the apostle said, "Now you ought to follow this, or you won't scandalize and get the Jewish members of our community upset." And they ought to abstain from unlawful marriage, because the Jewish people had rules around who could marry who, depending on the bloodlines of relationship. So two things are important: that we take the big questions to the teaching authority of the church, and we're careful not to hurt the feelings and sensitivities of our sisters and brothers. Both of those things are very important. Now, we're glad that we don't have to follow the Jewish law, right? Because if we did, you and I would have to be careful about what we ate. No pork, you know. We wouldn't be able to have raw steak or rare steak. I'm just kind of joking. You're supposed to be smiling at this part of the homily, you know. We all know that the Jewish people are still God's chosen people. I like to mention that because sometimes Christians think that once Jesus came, God forgot the Jewish people. That's not true. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. And if God chose them as His chosen people, they are still His chosen people today. They are our elder brothers and sisters in faith. And it's very important that those of us who are Christians respect them and show them love and reverence. So that means there's no anti-Semitism in the hearts of genuine Christians. That would be a sin, not only against the Jewish people, but against God, who chose them as particularly His own chosen people. Today's second reading, which is from the book of Revelation, is also a lesson on the church. The first reading was about how the church operates in difficult moments. The second reading is about what the church is supposed to be like. And this passage is from the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the New Testament and perhaps the hardest book in the Bible to understand. It's full of imagery and symbolism. And the symbolism that's used in this reading today is a symbol of Jerusalem, which was the center of Jewish life. It was the holy city, God's chosen city. Just as the Jewish people were God's chosen people, Jerusalem was God's chosen place to dwell. And in the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, the image of Jerusalem is an image of the church, which is the new place where God dwells in the world. And when I say church, I don't mean a building. I mean the community of God's people, those of us who are members of the church. So this is a dramatic picture of what you and I are supposed to be like in our ideal form. Now, we don't often meet the ideal form, right? Just as our marriages struggle through the years, we struggle to be the church through the years. But you have to try hard to make your marriage work, and you have to try hard to make the church work. And this reading is a description of what our church should be. So let's look at it. This is the John, who is a writer of the book of Revelation, is having a vision. And this is what he says. The angel took me in spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The church coming down from heaven, coming out of heaven from God. Now, this sounds like a simple sentence, but it means a whole lot. Because the church, our community, is a gift given to us by God. That's what it means when it comes down from heaven. It's something that is given to us as a gift. So you and I, whether we're the youngest member of the community or the senior bishop in the area, you know, the Archbishop of Philadelphia, we all receive the church as a gift from God. It's not something that we can rearrange according to our own personal architectural plans, you know. It's a gift given to us from God. And some people are really resistant to that today. You know, you hear people say, well, we are the people of God. That means we will do what we want. No, we don't. We do what God wants. I mean, that's what makes us God's people. It's not we don't own him. He owns us. The church is not our making. It's a gift that's given to us from God. Come down from heaven from God. And he goes on to explain that it's beautiful and it's extraordinary, wonderful. It has gates on the four corners of the building. And it's based on the foundation of the 12 apostles. Now, if you were a student in Catholic school 40 years ago, I was, actually 50 years ago for me, one of the things we learned about the church were its four marks. You remember the four marks of the church? See how well you learned your catechism? It's one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Now, we memorized that, but I don't know if we can explain to our children and grandchildren what those four marks mean. What does it mean that the church is one? It means we're supposed to be a community of unity. We are one, not only in our affection for one another, which is very, very important, but we are one in our faith. That means we believe the same thing. We believe God, who speaks to us through the teachings of the Scriptures and our church. So when we say the church is one, we're talking about a unity of faith. We come together as Christ's people in this church, not because we like each other, although I hope you do, but because we believe. And we're here to support the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, we don't pick and choose what we believe. I mean, to be a Catholic means you cannot be the so-called cafeteria Catholic who goes through the teachings and picks the ones you want for your shopping cart and leave the ones you don't like for somebody else. That's not a church that's one. So we are one in two ways, in our affection and in our belief. The church is holy. What does it mean when we say the church is holy? That the bishop walks around like this, and that when we come into church, we keep our heads bowed and we don't look at one another. And sometimes that's what people think holiness is. Holiness is kind of an image of looking pious. But in the Bible, the word holy means other than. God is not like us. He is holy. He's other than. God is not like the political powers in the world. He's different from that because he is other than that, he is holy, right? So if the church is holy, as God is holy, that means the church is supposed to be other than what? The world around us that isn't Christian. And we American Catholics have spent so much time for the last 200 years trying to fit in, to be like everyone else, that we've been sometimes willing to give up our Catholic identity in order to fit in. That's especially true today, isn't it? There's a lot of pressures for us to fit in on all kinds of things, on the life issues, on the marriage issue, on biomedical issues, on assisted suicide issues, on the immigration issue, on the way workers are treated issues, on all the issues, we're tempted to be like everyone else. But we're supposed to be like God, because God is holy, and you and I, as members of the church, are supposed to be holy. Not to be different just to be different, but to be different because we're like God in the way we think and in the way we try to act in the world. That's what it means to be holy. The church is one holy Catholic. What does Catholic mean? It means, someone just said, universal. You know, we say we're the Roman Catholic Church. That means we're the Roman Universal Church. And in this reading of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, we're told that it has gates on, there were three gates facing east, three north, three south, and three west. It means the gates are open to everyone. The church is for everyone. It's universal. So issues of race, age, gender, those don't mean anything for us in the church because we are God's people together. That doesn't mean the church is open to every idea, because some of the ideas around us are opposed to the church's faith and opposed to the church's holiness. But the church is for everyone, not for every idea, but for everyone. And if there's anything in our heart that excludes anyone from the church because we're racist or because we are sexist or whatever, you know, we're not yet Catholic. The church is for everyone. And then finally, the church is apostolic. What does that mean? It doesn't mean it does good work, although the church is supposed to do good work. If we don't do good work, we're not the church, right? But the word apostolic means it's based on the teachings of the 12 apostles. And that's why in this reading from the book of Revelation, we're told the walls of the city had 12 courses of stones as its foundation, on which were inscribed the 12 names of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. My duty as a bishop is a narrow duty, really, but a very difficult one. My primary responsibility is to guarantee that the teachings of our church are apostolic. That means we teach the same thing in the church today that was taught by the 12 apostles. That we don't make up the faith, that we submit ourselves to the faith in a faithful kind of way. So we have to look at ourselves, church. You know, are we one? You know, in our affection, in our faith? Are we holy? Other than the world around us, imitating the beauty and the love of God? Are we Catholic? We embrace everyone from everywhere. This is true not only in the diocese, but in our local parish communities, right, that is open to everyone. And are we apostolic? Are we interested and committed to believing today the same faith that was passed on to us by the 12 apostles? So in the Easter season, we're supposed to give ourselves an exam on how we're doing as a church. So examine yourselves, examine your local parishes, examine our archdiocese. And we ask the Lord to help us to be faithful to the gift of the church that we have received from Him. Which brings us to today's gospel. And I'm going to give a different sermon tomorrow because I won't be at a wedding anniversary mass, but I want to focus on the first part of this reading because it's about you. Those of you who are celebrating your wedding anniversaries, and those of us who are here with you to congratulate you and support you. Jesus said to his disciples at the beginning of this reading, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling in him." First part of this is important. All of it's important, but the first part is uniquely important because Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my word. So love is not simply about affection or about feeling or about our mood. I mean, love is a decision, a commitment that requires action. You know, love is not a passive word, it's an active word. And sometimes that commitment and action is required when the feelings are not there. Let me give you an example from your married life. What's a greater moment of love for you husbands? Your wedding, honeymoon week, or when your wife was sick and vomiting and you had to clean up the mess in the bathroom? And most of us in our romanticism say, oh, but the honeymoon, you know, it's a symbol of love, and it is, certainly. But I think in some ways, a greater act of love is when your spouse is sick, and not just physically sick, but let's say age. Some of us are getting older, or some of us have psychological struggles, you know, and anxieties in our lives. And real love means that you're faithful in those difficult moments. Because love is not simply emotion. It's also an act of our commitment, our will, and also it requires that we do things when we don't want to do them. We don't feel like doing them. And Jesus tells us in this reading is if we love the Father and keep His commandments, He and the Father will come to Him and make our dwelling in Him. Now, we believe that in baptism, we receive the indwelling presence of the communion of God. You know, God is not just in our church buildings. God is not simply just in the Eucharist, although we believe He truly is present in the Eucharist in a unique kind of way. But we believe that God, through baptism, comes to dwell in each one of us as individuals. I remember when I was studying theology as a young seminarian, preparing to be a priest, one of the teachers said something very shocking, you know, but it's also true. He said that if we really believe this passage from St. John's Gospel, not only would we genuflect before the tabernacle, you know, where the Blessed Sacrament is kept, but we would also genuflect, which means to bend our knees in reverence, in the presence of one another. Because truly, God dwells in the hearts of those who have been baptized in our lives. And so the love that you have for your husband or you have for your wife is also, in some sense, a love that you have for God, right? I mean, it's because God is dwelling in your marriage and in your lives through the presence of the other who is your spouse. We Catholics say that marriage is a sacrament. I don't think people understand what a sacrament is very much. But we say it's a sacrament, and then we move away quickly because we're afraid we'll have to explain that to somebody else. What that means is that your marriage in the Catholic Church, if you mean it, is forever a sign to the rest of us and to the world of what God's love for us is like. I mean, Catholic couples promise to love their spouse as Christ loves us, which is rather extraordinary. You don't promise to love your spouse as a movie star loves her spouse or his spouse. That would be pretty damaging, wouldn't it, today? I mean, so many of them are publicly, quite quickly, unfaithful to their promises. You promise to love one another as Christ loves His church. Now, how did Christ love His church? Well, it's very clear and very simple. It's right here, this crucifix, which leads us in procession, which we wear around our necks sometimes, which we bless ourselves with every time we pray, is how Christ loves His church, which is self-sacrificing love, right? To the point of dying for us. And you promise to love your wife that way. And you promise to love your husband that way. That's what it means to be in a Catholic marriage, that you are committing yourself publicly to loving your spouse as Christ loves His church. Now, have you done that? Now, nobody here has done that perfectly, right? I mean, it just isn't, none of us does it perfectly. But the reason why we have anniversaries whether it's 25 or 35 or 45 or 54, you know, is in order to commit ourselves to that kind of radical love again. And when I finish my words here, I'm going to invite you to stand and look into one another's eyes and to recommit yourself to what? Not to romantic love, although I hope your lives are still romantic after 50 years, but to real love. A love that results from the fact that God has taken his place dwelling in your hearts. Now, I want to talk about the controversial issue of gay marriage. A lot of people don't like where our church stands today, especially the young people of our Catholic community even. They think we're bigots because we think marriage is a unique relationship between a man and a woman for the sake of children. If marriage is not for children, it doesn't have to be for between a man and a woman. I mean, two men can love each other and two women can love each other. You know, we love a lot of people of our same gender, not in a sexual way, but in other ways. But what we think marriage means of itself, this isn't just church teaching, it's from the observation of nature and the way we're built physically, that marriage is about a man and a woman committing themselves to one another forever for the sake of children. That children prosper if their parents love one another. Husbands, the best gift you can give to your children is to love their mother. And wives, the best gift you can give to your children is to love your husband. We want our parents to love one another. That provides an environment of security and safety. And that's what marriage is all about. It's security and safety of children. It's what makes children grow up healthy and whole. And for us to change that because of some romantic feelings that we all, you know, everybody ought to do what they want to do is silly. You know, the church doesn't condemn people who have a homosexual sexual orientation. May struggle with that, you know. We have to love everybody equally. But the church can't change its teaching on marriage because marriage isn't something for us to change. It's something that God has given us. It's a gift from God and not something that we can tinker with and do with as we want. And so our message really isn't bigotry, it's about love. We're not against anybody. We're in favor of marriage that's stable for the sake of children. And that's why contraception is wrong, because it excludes children from the act of love in marriage. I mean, it all fits together, my dear friends. It all fits together. You take one part out and it all falls apart. And if you're wondering, how is it possible that marriage has changed so much in the last 10 years? The reason for that is very simple. For the last 60 years, people have separated children from love in marriage. And once that's done, marriage can mean anything at all you want it to mean. So this is very serious. I mean, the future of our families is at stake in this matter, and so is the future of our country and in the future of the world. The family is a building block of culture and society. This is not something that we can just say, oh, we'll let people do what they want, you know, because it hurts them. It hurts kids. It hurts everything. So this, I just want you to think about this and pray about it and talk about it in a rational way that isn't bigoted and harsh towards other people. If you know what your marriage is about, you know why marriage is the way the church teaches marriage to be. And so as we celebrate your individual marriages here today, we also celebrate the gift of marriage as a sacrament in the life of the church. You got a big responsibility. You think, I have a tough job as bishop. Ain't nothing like parents. Ain't nothing like husband and wives. And you are the building blocks of culture and society. And if marriage is to mean what God wants it to mean, you have to embody that with enthusiasm and joy in your personal lives. Okay, enough? Enough catechism for today. I'm sure some of you want to go out and have dinner tonight, right? And I hope you do, because you have to be celebrating this wonderful gift of marriage that is yours and with your families. I'm so glad you're here. But what I'm going to do now is invite my master of ceremonies to bring me the ritual, and then we'll renew your marriage vows. Okay? Thank you, Father. Okay, I would like to ask those who are married, who are celebrating their anniversaries today, to please stand. Not the children, not the grandparents, not the uncles and aunts, but married couple. And if you could stand next to each other, if you're still talking to each other. And if you haven't been talking to each other, this is the day to start talking to each other again. Some of you are Germans and you don't want to look into each other's eyes. I understand that. You know, I'm just joking again. But some of us are more gushy and some of us are more stoic, right? So you do what you want. I don't want to force you to do something uncomfortable. But if you can look into each other's eyes, I will invite you to do that. And what I'll do is I will recite words for the husbands, and I'll ask you to repeat them after me. And after you're finished, we'll do the same for the wives. Okay? My dear brothers and sisters, in the tender plan of His providence, God, our Almighty Father, has given married love, its faithfulness and its fruitfulness, a special significance in the history of salvation and the life of the church. I ask all our wedding anniversary couples to face one another, to take one another's hands for the renewal of their commitment to each other in the sacrament of marriage. And this is in question form, so it'll be easier for you. You won't have to repeat after me. The answer is, I do. So husbands, do you renew your promise to your wives to be true to them in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, to love them and honor them all the days of your life? Wives, do you renew your promise to your husbands to be true to them in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, to love them and honor them all the days of your lives? Let us pray. Lord God, our Creator, we bless and praise your name. In the beginning you made man and woman so that they might enter a communion of life and love. You likewise bless the union of these married couples so that they might reflect the love of Christ for His church. Look with kindness on them today. Amid the joys and struggles of their lives, you have preserved the union between them. Renew now their marriage covenant, increase your love in them, and strengthen their bond of peace, so that surrounded by their children and their friends, they may always rejoice in the gift of your blessing. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.